من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله.
Whenever we send our salams to our Imam, we have this firm belief that the Imam responds to our salam. And the Imam may not respond in words, but he does respond in action. He does make a change in our heart. He also makes a change in our lives as well. I remember when we used to go for the ziyarah of the 8th Imam in Mashhad. And that moment when you go for his ziyarah the first time, having entered Mashhad, was a very beautiful moment. Now you know that usually before we enter the shrine of the Imam, we recite something called Ibn al-Dukhul, the permission to enter. We respect our Imams right now that they have passed away, in the same way that people used to respect them when they were alive. If somebody wanted to enter the house of the Imam, he would ask permission before entering the house. So before we enter the shrine, right, the area around the shrine, we ask permission to enter, and that is called Izn al-Dukhul. Now, when we used to recite the Izn al-Dukhul, that recitation of the 8th Imam was very beautiful. And there were a couple of lines in there which were extremely beautiful. In these lines, we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, Ya Allah, I know that my Imam can see me, and I know that my Imam can hear me as I say my salam to him. But وَأَنَّكَ حَجَبْتَ عَنْ سَمْعِي كَلَامَهُمْ. But you have blocked my ears from being able to hear their speech. But on the other hand, وَفَتَحْتَ بَابَ فَحْمِي بِلَذِيذِ مُنَاجَاتِهِمْ. On the other hand, you've opened up my understanding, the door of understanding for me, through the sweetness that I taste in talking to them. When you talk to the Ahlul Bayt, there's a sweetness in it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened that door for you. So one of our scholars used to say that when you go and you seek permission to enter, how do you know that the Imam has given you permission to enter? If the Imam was alive, he would tell you, you can enter. How do you know the Imam has given you the permission to enter? Do you just read and then enter? He said, no. He said, when you recite the permission to enter, having recited it, look at yourself. Did a tear flow from your eyes? Did your heart become soft? Did your love for the Imam increase? Because if it did, if a tear flow, you know, came down from your eyes, if your heart became soft, then that's the gift of the Imam to you. That's the alayka salam of the Imam to you. So join me right now in sending salams to the 3rd Imam. And as you're sending salam to him, just for a moment, you know, forget where you are. Try to forget those who are around you. And talk to the Imam. Talk to him as if he is in front of you. Send your salams to him, and inshallah you'll hear the response to your salams as well. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى topic of our discussion is the dhikr of Allah. And we've been exploring the concept of dhikr from the Quran and the Hadith. And we've come to realize that in the Quran and the Hadith, dhikr has a very different meaning. Today, I want to share a very special hadith with you. This hadith comes to us from the sixth Imam, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi afdal as-salati wa salam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
In this hadith, the Imam, talking to one of his companions, he says to him that one of the most difficult or one of the greatest things that Allah has made wajib upon His servant is the dhikr of Allah. Now when the Imam uses the word dhikr, he knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows where our mind is going to go. So he continues and he says, لا أعني سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر وإن كان منه. But when I say dhikr, I don't mean subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wala ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. Even though that is a type of dhikr, that is a part of dhikr. So what do you mean, my Imam? The Imam says, لكن ذكر الله عندما أحل وحرم. To remember Allah in those things which He has made halal, and to remember Him in those things which He has made haram. If it is an act of obedience, the Imam says, a person obeys Allah. If it's an act of disobedience, he stays away from committing that sin. That is the greatest dhikr of Allah. That is foundational. That is a pillar in your life. The dhikr that you do on your tongue is only valuable when this pillar is there in your life. Today, the topic of our discussion will be taqwa as a dhikr of Allah. And taqwa is a very important topic. One of our great scholars was Ayatollah Bahjat. And because he was a great teacher, a master in ethics and spirituality, people would come up to him and say, Ayatollah, can you tell us what is the path to spirituality? Can you teach some dhikr to us? Can you teach us which a'mal we need to do to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And every time they would ask him this question, he would say, actually it's very simple. All you have to do is to have taqwa in your life. That's the only thing you need to worry about. Now inshallah, we're going to break this discussion down into two parts. Today we want to talk about taqwa in the form of refraining from committing sins. And tomorrow we want to talk about taqwa in the form of fulfilling our obligations. Now today's discussion is broken down into four parts. We want to answer four questions by the end of today's discussion. The first question, what is taqwa and how do you define taqwa? The second question, what are the types of sins that we're supposed to refrain from committing? And are there any sins that were excused from committing? Question number three, what is the impact of committing sins in our life? We've been driving at a very important point. See, whenever we've been growing up at the madrasa, we've been taught that when you commit a sin, then in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to punish you with the fire of hell. But we've been driving at a very important point. The point that we're trying to make is the consequences of your sins can be felt in this world, and that they are consequences which are even worse than the fire of hell. What's the impact of committing sins in our life? And the last question, inshallah, that we'll answer today, how do I stay away from committing sins? If you recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The definition of taqwa is very important. Many a times when we recite verses of the Qur'an, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala employs the word taqwa. And He tells us that taqwa is important in our lives. For example, when God talks about fasting in the Qur'an, He says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O those who believe, كتب عليكم الصيام, fasting has been prescribed upon you, كما كتب على الذين من قبلكم, the way it was prescribed to those who came before you, لعلكم تتقون, so that you may develop taqwa. You're fasting 30 days in the month of Ramadan so that you may develop taqwa. What is taqwa? It's even an important concept in our fiqh as well. One thing that you know is that the imam who leads Salatul Jama'ah, the congregational prayers, he has to be adil. He has to have taqwa. Now when we ask the fuqaha, what's the definition of taqwa? They say that this person should not commit major sins, and he should not persist in committing minor sins. Okay? Such a person has taqwa. But I want to do a thought experiment. A thought experiment is an experiment that you do in your mind. Because I want to see what's the definition of taqwa from an ethical perspective. So let's say you have a person and he wants to commit a sin. Let's say he wants to look at something on the internet that he's not supposed to be looking at. Now he goes through a dilemma in his mind. He sits there and he says to himself, I can do this. But what if somebody comes and looks through the history later on and they find out which website I have been on? Then he says to himself, I'm going to delete the history. Then he thinks to himself, but what if when the website is open and I'm looking at it, somebody walks into the room and they catch me committing the sin? Then they think about it, then they say, I'm going to close the door, I'm going to lock it as well. Okay? Now they're going through this dilemma in their mind. They say to themselves, but what if when I'm talking to somebody, it accidentally slips in my conversation? And I mentioned that, you know, I went to this particular site. Then what do I do? Now, after a while of going through this dilemma, he finally decides that, you know what, if people come to know, then I'm going to be in big trouble. So he decides not to commit that sin. All right, thought experiment here. Question, has he committed a sin? No, he hasn't committed a sin. Does he have taqwa? No, he doesn't have. Taqwa is the strength of your heart. Taqwa is when your heart realizes that you are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa is when your heart fears Allah. Taqwa is when you don't need external pressure to stop you from committing the sin. The knowledge that you are in the presence of God is enough to stop you from committing the sin. That is taqwa. Imam Khomeini rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi had a very beautiful statement that he used to say. He used to say, know one thing, that just as this world is a madhar of Allah, it's a manifestation of Allah, this world is also a mahdar of Allah. You are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All right. And the second question was, what are the types of sins that we have in our religion? Our scholars say, from one perspective, there are two types of sins. There are sins which are known as major sins, and there are sins which are known as minor sins. The major sins are known as kabira, the minor sins are known as sagira. There's a really good book out there called Gunahane Kabire, Major Sins, by Ayatollah Dastaghib Shirazi. He was a great scholar. In fact, he's known as Shahidul Mihrab. He was martyred in an explosion that happened in the Mihrab, and he died in the Mihrab. Now this book is available online tonight. You can go and read this book, and I recommend you to read this book. Now in this book, he talks about what's a major sin, why it's important for us to stay away from committing sins, and then he mentions some of the major sins over there. He mentions, for example, associating partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, losing hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When a person starts thinking to himself that God cannot forgive me, the sins that I have done, the great sins that I have done, God cannot forgive me. Islam says that thought itself is a major sin. or that feeling is a major sin. Okay? Feeling protected from the wrath of Allah, it doesn't matter what I do, God's not going to punish me. That's a major sin. Breaking off ties from your family, breaking off family relations is a major sin. Consuming alcohol, he says, is a major sin. Gambling, he says, is a major sin. Taking money and stealing money from orphans, he says, is a major sin. He even mentions music as a major sin. Now, there might be a difference of opinion there, I don't know, but he mentions there music is a major sin over there. Now, these are just some examples. Our fuqaha give us an entire list. Now, why is it important for us to know that some sins are major sins and some sins are minor sins? It's important for us to know because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِن تَجْتَنِبُوا كَبَائِرَ مَا تُنْهَوْنَ عَنْكُمْ نُكَفِّرْ عَنْكُمْ سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ. If you refrain from committing the major sins, we're going to let the minor ones slide. We're going to let the minor ones, we're not going to look at them. So on the Day of Judgment, if a person has not committed any major sins, God is not going to hold him responsible for the minor sins. You'll say, wait a minute, that's a very dangerous idea. Because if you say that, then somebody will say that it's okay to commit minor sins. You know, sometimes we justify it to ourselves. You know, when you have to tell a white lie, or you have to tell a lie of convenience, or sometimes you have to sit at the table where alcohol is being served, or sometimes you have to shake hands, or you feel that you have to shake hands with a non-mahram, and you find it very difficult, and then you say to yourself, well, at least I'm not killing anybody. At least I'm not stealing from anybody. At least I'm not beating up anybody. I'm just telling a white lie. So isn't this a dangerous idea? Our ulama, they answer this question in two ways. The first answer that they give is they say if you look at a sin from the perspective of the sin itself, you can classify it into major sins and minor sins. For example, when you look at murder, you can say, yes, murder is a major sin. But when you look at a sin from the perspective of the one whom you are disobeying, the one whom you're sinning against, then every sin is a major sin because you're disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thinking of a minor sin as a minor sin is very dangerous. It strips you of something that is very precious to you. It strips you of something that is very precious to you. Okay? The way the Ahlul Bayt have defined success is very different from the way the modern world defines success. Today, one of the most important discussions is what is success. If you go to the bookstore, some of the most important books out there, the bestsellers, are 7 steps to success, for example, right? But the way that the modern world defines success is very mundane. It's very superficial. It's very ambiguous. Success means to acquire your aspirations in life, to fulfill your dreams in life. Success means to make it big. Success means that people look up to you. Success means that, you know, you have the best job that's out there. Sometimes you find they say success is whatever you define to be success. Whatever you define to be success. As if God doesn't have a definition of success to us. And then what do we do with this? We take these concepts and we make them into Islamic concepts. We say to ourselves, Ahlul Bayt teach us the same thing as well. The Quran teaches us the same thing as well. We take the name of Imam al-Hussein, we put it before the concept, we put it after the concept, we put it before the expression, we put it after the expression, and we say this is a Husseini concept. It doesn't work that way. We need to break out of this mold. We need to break out of this mold where we take contemporary values and we turn them into Islamic values. And we need to start taking Islamic values and making them contemporary values. So the way the Ahlul Bayt define success is very different. The Ahlul Bayt teaches that the peak of success, the highest level where a human being can ever aspire to, at the peak of humanity, success is defined as being an abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the highest level any human being can ever aspire to. Think of the greatest human being that you know, the Prophet of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Holy Prophet in the Quran, إِنَّكَ لَعَلَىٰ خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. O dear Prophet, you have the best of character. The Prophet went for Mi'raj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he came so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody could have come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what do we say about the Holy Prophet? Every day in our salat, in our tashahhud, we say, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. Even before he's a messenger of God, his pride, his dignity, his success is in the fact that he's an abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the definition of the Ahlul Bayt. There's one munajat that has been attributed to the first Imam. It's a very beautiful munajat. It's a very short line. If you can memorize this, recite it in your kunut, recite it once a day, it'll give you a new definition for success. In this munajat, the first Imam, he says, كَفَانِ عِزًّا أَن تَكُونَ لِي رَبَّا وَكَفَانِ فَخْرًا أَن أَكُونَ لَكَ عَبْدًا. Ya Allah, it is my honor and my dignity that you are my Lord, and it is my honor and my pride that I am your slave. أَنْتَ كَمَا أُحِبُ فَاجْعَلْنِي كَمَا تُحِبُ. You're just the way I want you to be. You're the best God that can ever be. You are just the way I want you to be. Make me the way you want me to be. What a beautiful line. What if we made this the slogan and the motto of our lives? Look at the life of the first Imam. Imam Ali alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. Our first Imam, on the 19th morning of Ramadan, when he went to the masjid and he was in the state of sujood according to some reports, and somebody came, Ibn Muljim came and struck him on his forehead. At that time, the Imam says, Fuztu wa Rabbil Ka'ba. By God, by the Lord of the Kaaba, today I have become successful. Why? Because I have spent my life in the servitude of Allah, and at this moment, as I am being killed, I am in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, how many of us can say in our lives that our ultimate goal in life and our definition of success is to be the ultimate slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When somebody asked us, what's your definition of success? And tell me five things that you want to achieve in your life. The first thing that I wrote down is that I want to be the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That should be our approach in life, right? Now when we commit minor sins and we don't care about it, we stop caring about it. And we make mistakes in life. There's no doubt about that. We're not ma'sumin. You know, they were ma'sum. We make mistakes in life. But when we stop caring about it, right? It strips us of becoming the abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's very precious to us. The second answer that the ulama give us is they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has intentionally hidden some things from us. You know, right now if you were to ask me, what are the major sins? I just named you some of the major sins. I can even give you a bigger list of what's a major sin. But one thing I don't know is what are the minor sins? If you ask me right now, name me a minor sin, at this very moment, I would struggle to give you an answer. Because in the hadith, we're told these sins, these are major sins. The rest of them, they don't tell us. They could be major sins, they could be minor sins. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has deliberately not told us about them. And that's good for us. There's a really beautiful hadith where the Imam says, God has hidden certain things from you, and it's good that God has hidden those things from you. Now I'm going to mention them in no particular order, right? For example, in the hadith we're told, acts of goodness are hidden from you. You don't know which act of goodness, when you perform it, is going to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The awliya of Allah are hidden from you. Today you're sitting over here. You don't know which person sitting over here is closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, it may be sometimes in a community, and we have examples in hadith, sometimes in a community, people look down upon a person, either because of his race, because of his social status, because of the way he speaks, because of the way he behaves, and they think to themselves, this person can't be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it turns out that person is more dear to Allah than the entire community. Right? For example, when you go for Hajj and you're in the plains of Arafah, one thing that you know is that the 12th Imam is there in the plains of Arafah. But you don't know which one person is the 12th Imam. God has hidden that from you. The hadith doesn't mention this example. I'm going to include it here. The night of Qadr is also hidden from you. People used to come and ask the Ahlul Bayt, tell us which nights are the nights of Qadr. They would say the nights of Qadr are in the month of Ramadan. No, that's not specific enough. Tell us which nights are they. They are the odd nights in the month of Ramadan. No, that's too much for us. Tell us which nights they are. They are the odd nights in the last 10 nights of Ramadan. No, be more specific for us. It's the 19th or the 21st or the 23rd. Be more specific for us. No, we're not going to be more specific for you. Why? The Ahlul Bayt teaches the reason God has hidden these from us is so that we respect every act of goodness. And we perform every act of goodness. The reason God has hidden it from us is so that we respect every human being and every member of the community. Don't ever look down upon any one person in the community. You may look down upon him, and he is the closest person to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The night of Qadr, God has hidden it from you because he loves to hear the sound of your voice, and he wants you to do a'mal at least on 3 nights because that is good for you, and that's why he's hidden it from you. And the minor sins, he's hidden them from you so that you respect each and every one of them. You think to yourself, maybe this sin, I think of it as a minor sin. It turns out on the day of judgment, that sin is a major sin. So therefore, never think of a minor sin as a minor sin. It could turn out to be a major sin. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The next question that we had is, what's the impact of committing a sin in my life? And as I told you, we're driving at a very important point. We're driving at a new understanding of what is a sin and what's the consequence of committing a sin in my life. When we look at the ahadith tell us different things. They tell us, for example, if you commit a sin, your prayers will not be answered. If you commit a sin, your prayers will not be accepted. If you commit a sin, your good deeds, some of them may not be accepted. If you commit a sin, your good deeds that you have performed, some of them will get cancelled out. If you commit a sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will withhold His mercy in your life. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, all of these things happen in our life because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses to deprive us of His mercy. And when God deprives us of His mercy, then we see difficulties in our lives. We see hardship sometimes in our lives. Obviously, this raises a question. Why would God deprive His servant of His mercy? We said earlier that perfection requires manifestation. And because God is perfect, He always manifests Himself. But if God always manifests Himself, why is He not manifesting His mercy in my life? And why is it that I need to seek forgiveness from God? Or why is it that I need to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What am I doing when I'm praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Am I convincing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, please have mercy upon me. Ya Allah, give me some of your mercy. Am I convincing God to be generous? Does God need convincing to be generous? We know that God doesn't need convincing. He is Al-Jawad. He is the generous one. There is no miserliness in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God does not need to be convinced to be generous. People need to be convinced. When God is generous, He loses nothing from Himself. When God is generous, it increases in His generosity. Are we trying to convince God that this is a problem in my life? And that you need to pay attention to this problem in my life? No, we're not trying to convince Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then why does Allah deprive us of His mercy? And why do we need to pray to Him or to seek forgiveness from Him to give us His mercy? The answer that the philosophers give is they say that God manifests His mercy wherever there is a capacity to acquire His mercy. And where there is no capacity to acquire His mercy, God cannot manifest His mercy over there. When we commit a sin, we strip ourselves of the capacity of acquiring the mercy of Allah. When we perform good deeds, we increase our capacity to acquire the mercy of Allah. Let me give you an example here. You know, when it rains, rain does not discriminate. When it rains in one city, it's not like it rains on one house and it doesn't rain on the other house. When it rains on the entire city. But there's somebody who stands outside and he holds a big pot. And because he's holding a big pot, he gets more rain. He gets more water. There's somebody who's standing outside his house and he's holding a small pot. Because he's holding a small pot, he gets less water. And there's somebody who's standing outside his house and he doesn't have a pot. He's not holding a pot, so he doesn't get any rain. If you understand this example, then you know that if you don't get any rain, don't say that it's not raining. If you don't acquire the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't say that God is not merciful. God is merciful, you just don't have the capacity to acquire it. There's a beautiful line of poetry in Farsi. I think it's Mulavi who says this. He says, "Ab kamju tishnagi avar bedas." Now, don't go searching for water. Create the thirst within yourself. Create the capacity within yourself. Because when you create that capacity within yourself, you'll find water will gush out of you from above you and from below you as well. And when we commit sins, we actually strip ourselves of the capacity of acquiring the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you find different problems appear in our lives. These problems are symptomatic. These problems are not the actual problem. But we're driving at a very important point. We're saying that when a person commits a sin, it strips him of the ability to understand the truth. It strips him of the ability to submit to the truth. It strips him of the ability to commit to the truth, then even if the Imam of the time comes and tells the truth to him face to face, that person can still not accept the truth. It's very important. When our Imam comes and he tells the truth to us, and we've spent our lives committing sins, we're not going to be able to accept the truth. The best example of this comes from the plains of Karbala. On the day of Ashura, we're told that Imam al-Hussein was addressing the forces of Yazid. So many times on the day of Ashura, he gave a sermon to them. Sayyid ibn Tawus in his Luhuf, he says that once Imam al-Hussein came out, and he came out towards the enemy, so much so in front, and he left his army behind, that the enemy surrounded him. They created a halaqa around him. Okay, they surrounded him. Now he's speaking to them. But when he's speaking to them, they were not being quiet. They're making noise. They're beating their drums. They're speaking on top of his voice. So the Imam tells them, be silent. Be quiet. Whatever I'm telling you, I'm guiding you to the right path. Whatever I'm telling you, you know that whoever submits to me will be in paradise, will be on the right path. And whoever doesn't submit to me, you know is going to be on the right path. Why don't you listen to the truth? Then the Imam says to them, فَقَدْ مُلِيَتْ بُطُونُكُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. Your bellies have been filled with haram. وَطُبِعَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ. And because of that, a seal has been placed on your heart. You cannot listen to the truth. You cannot understand the truth. You cannot submit to the truth. Now I just want to focus on this statement of the Imam, because I think sometimes we misunderstand the statement of the Imam. You know when the Imam says to them that you filled your bellies with haram? We think to ourselves that the Imam is saying to them, you have been eating haram food. Meaning what? Meaning that you've been consuming alcohol. Really? All of them? 30,000 of them were consuming alcohol? They weren't. Some of them were, but not all of them. We think to ourselves, maybe the Imam was telling them that the meat that you eat is haram meat. Non-zabiha meat. Pork meat, for example. I don't think they had this problem in the city of Kufa and Sham. Wasn't a big problem, they could get halal meat. So what's the Imam saying to them? See, brothers and sisters, our priorities have to be the priorities of the Ahlul Bayt. And if something is very important to the Ahlul Bayt, it has to be as important to us as well. You know what the Imam is telling them? The Imam is telling them that in your lives, you lie, you cheat, you deceive, you steal, you don't give your funds, you don't give your zakat, and then you acquire your wealth in that manner. The money that you've acquired is not halal money. With that money, it doesn't matter what you go and buy. Even if you go and buy halal food, you're filling your bellies with haram food. And that's why there is a seal upon your heart. Now coming to the third and the last or the fourth question, before we do that, we request the brothers to move forward with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Please recite another salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The last question that we have for tonight is, how do we refrain from committing sins? And how do we become the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And how does shaitan try to deceive us into committing sins? The story that I want to share with you is a story from the Quran. It is the story of Prophet Yusuf. And it's a beautiful story because we can learn a lot from it. We're told that Prophet Yusuf, when he was a young child, one night he saw a dream. And in his dream, he saw 11 stars, or 11 celestial bodies, the sun and the moon, prostrating to him. The next morning, he went to his father, and he said, Ya Abati, my dear father, Inni ra'aytu ahada ashara kawkaban, I saw 11 celestial bodies, والشمس والقمر I saw the sun and the moon رأيتهم لي ساجدين I saw them prostrating to me. Now Prophet Yaqub is responding to him. So Prophet Yaqub says to him, Ya Bunayya, my dear son, let me tell you first some things which are more important. لا تقصص رؤياك على إخوتك. The dream that you saw last night, don't relate this dream for your brothers. فَيَكِيدُ لَكَ كَيْدًا Because they will plot a plot against you. Now here Prophet Yusuf must be thinking to himself, how can it be possible that my flesh and blood would plot a plot against me? So Prophet Yaqub is teaching him, O Yusuf, do not be complacent. Yusuf, do not have a superficial approach to life. Do not think that the life is limited to what you can see. There are unseen beings as well. There is shaitan as well. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ Shaitan is a manifest enemy towards humanity. Shaitan might deceive your brothers. And think about this. Prophet Yaqub is telling him that do not create the grounds whereby your brothers might commit sins. It's very important. We should never put ourselves in a situation where we'll have to face a dilemma of whether to commit a sin or not to commit a sin. You find in our fiqh, sometimes an action is haram because that action itself is unethical. Murdering someone is haram because murdering itself is unethical. But sometimes an action is haram not because the action itself is unethical, because it will lead you to do something that is unethical. And Islam wants you to stay away from it. For example, one of the things that you know is that to sit at the same table where alcohol is being served is not allowed. To eat from the table is not allowed. Now sometimes brothers and sisters say, you know, what's wrong with sitting at the same table? I'm not consuming the alcohol. I'm not getting drunk. I'm just sitting there and I'm talking to my friends. My dear brothers and sisters, if shaitan wants a mu'min to drink, he won't come to the mu'min and say to him, why don't you get drunk? If he wants a mu'min to drink, he will desensitize him to the consumption of alcohol. How does he do that? The first step that he takes, he comes to you and he says, why don't you go into the bar? You won't order alcohol. You just sit there and have fries. When you get desensitized to that, then he says to you, why don't you sit at the same table where alcohol is being served? You're not getting drunk. You're not drinking. You're just sitting with your colleagues. You're sitting with your workmates. It's important. Sit there. When you get desensitized to the smell of alcohol, then he says to you, that why don't you spike your drink with some alcohol? You're not becoming drunk. You're not going to do something wrong. You still have control over yourself. Having a little bit of alcohol in your juice, not going to make a big difference. When you're desensitized to that, then shaitan will tell you a little bit of social drinking is okay. You're not a hard drinker. Once in a while, to make your worries go away, you do social drinking. And when you become desensitized to that, then he turns you into a hard drinker. Islam tells you, stay away from the table where alcohol is consumed. For example, can I be in the same room with a non-mahram and there's nobody else in that room? And the fuqaha say that as long as you don't have the fear of falling into haram, technically speaking, okay, you can be in the same room. But in the hadith we're told, no, don't be in that room. If you have a project to do, do it in the library. Do it where people are there. Don't be in the same room. Why? Because shaitan himself tells us that whenever you are in a room with a non-mahram and you think that you two are alone, there is always a third person there. I am there. So sometimes the deen tells us, before you have the dilemma of committing something haram, stay away from it from before. If you know you're going to go to a place where people are going to gossip, then don't go to that place. If you know you're going to go to a place where ladies are not going to be dressed properly, then don't go to that place. Why do you have to go to that place and then have that dilemma of whether I should commit haram or I shouldn't commit haram? Now, after a while, what happened is the brothers of Prophet Yusuf, they saw that Prophet Yaqub was paying a lot of attention to Prophet Yusuf. So they became jealous. So one day they decided to gather to plot a plot against Prophet Yusuf. All the brothers got together, 10 of them got together. Alright? Now listen to their conversation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, one of them said, "Uqtulu Yusufa aw itrahuhu ardan yakhlu lakum wajhu abikum wa takunu min ba'dihi qawman salihin." Kill Yusuf. Imagine the brothers of Yusuf are saying, kill Yusuf. Now one thing we know about the brothers is that some of them were very jealous, especially the older ones. And because they were so jealous, they gave this advice, idea, kill Yusuf. But there were some amongst them who weren't very jealous. There were some amongst them who did not want to entertain this idea. But they went ahead with the plan. Why? Because they were hanging out with people who didn't have good character. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful about who we choose to be our friends. Friends can have a positive influence in our lives. Friends can also have a negative influence in our lives. And sometimes we become overconfident. Sometimes we become so overconfident that we say, why can't I have this person as a friend? I'll take the good things from him and I'll put out the bad things from him. I'll take the good influences, but the bad influences, I'm going to protect myself from that. You know? I want to be his friend. He's a cool person. And everybody wants to be his friend. Even though he doesn't have good character, I want to be his friend. The Prophet of Allah says no. Al-mar'u 'ala dini khalilih. A man lives by the religion of his friends. فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَحَدُكُمْ مَنْ يُخَالِلْ. Then look at whom you choose to make your friend. Even before he gets you to do something haram, or he influences you to do something haram, you stay away from that person. Now you'll say, we've got some workmates, we've got some classmates, you know, we hang out with them, we know they don't have good character. Are you saying that they shouldn't be our friends? Are you saying that we're not supposed to talk to them? At work, we're not supposed to say salam to them? We're not supposed to work on a project with them? No, we're not saying that. We're saying in life, you've got two types of relationships. There's some people who are your acquaintances. You know them. You say salam to them. You know, you visit them sometimes. You do projects with them. But you don't hang out with them. There's another group of relationships, they are your friends. Who should you choose to be your friend? In the hadith we're told, choose that person to be your friend. When you look at him, he reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you spend time with him, he helps you to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So they say, kill Yusuf or send him to a land far away. And then your father will pay attention to you. And then after that, you'll become a righteous group. What were they saying? They're saying, let us just do this one thing. Let's just kill him. Or let's just send him far away. And after that, we won't commit any sins after that. After that, we'll become righteous people. They're justifying it to themselves, right? Just this one time. Just this one sin. Just this one game, just this one glance, just this one time, it's my only wedding, right? Let's just do this once, and after that, I'll be a good person. After that, I'll come to the masjid. After that, I won't repeat this. Sometimes brothers tell me, I just need to get it out of my system. Now, how am I gonna know it's bad until I experience it for myself? You don't have to know it's bad by experiencing it. You just have to look at the lives of others, and now it has affected the lives of others to know that it's bad. Brothers and sisters, shaitan is not going to stop at the first step. When you take the first step, it's just getting started. Right? Now when the brothers are talking, they might be talking, but these ideas are the ideas of shaitan. Right? Now one of them stands up over there. He says, no. قَالَ قَائِلٌ مِّنْهُمْ لَا تَقْتُلُ يُوسُفَ. How dare you talk about killing Yusuf? No, no, don't kill Yusuf. وَأَلْقُوهُ فِي غَيَابَةِ الْجُبْ. Instead, put him in the depths of the well. يَلْتَقِتْهُ بَعْضُ السَّيَّارَةِ. Some of the caravans will come. When they pull out the bucket from the well, Yusuf will come out. They will take him. إِن كُنْتُمْ فَاعِلِينَ. If you're really going to do something about it. What's he telling them? He's telling them, well, no, no, don't kill him. Just put him in the well. And they did that. And they did that thinking to themselves, well, at least we didn't kill him. At least we didn't beat him up. At least we didn't injure him. We didn't break his bones. We just put him in a well. And that's what we do in life as well, right? We justify our sins. Right? Say, well, you know, look at what other people do. Right? At least I didn't do that during my wedding. Now I did some other things. At least I didn't do that during my wedding, right? Since when did other people become the measuring stick of our life? Since when did their actions become the yardstick of our lives? I thought the Ahlul Bayt were the yardstick of my life. I thought that the Ahlul Bayt were the measuring stick of my life. Right? So we shouldn't do things because, well, you know, other people are doing a much worse, and therefore I'm just doing something which is not that bad, right? The message that we get from these verses of the Quran is that when a thought of committing a sin comes to our mind, let's not try to give ourselves reasons for why it's okay to commit that sin. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Inshallah, tonight we want to remember a young man in the plains of Karbala who refrained from committing sin, who had taqwa, who had basira, he had insight. A young man, as you will see, he was committed to the haqq. In his life, he didn't care what people said about him. He did not define success by how people define success. He defined success by being in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tonight, we want to remember Ali al-Akbar, the son of Imam al-Husayn. Tonight, you know, just in front of the grave of Imam al-Husayn is the grave of Ali al-Akbar. When you go for the ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn, it actually says in the ziyarah that after you do the ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn, throw your body over the grave of Ali al-Akbar and then recite salam to him. So tonight, as we hold on to the shrine of Ali al-Akbar, and as we kiss the shrine of Ali al-Akbar, let us call out Imam al-Husayn. Ya Aba Abdillah, Ya Husayn ibn Ali, Ayyuha al-Shahid, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, Ya Hujjat Allah, Ala Khalqih. يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها اشفع لنا عند الله يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا عند الله. When I want to see the Prophet, I look at you, my son Ali. For as long as you are alive, sweetness there is in this world for me. Then slow down, Ali. then slow down, Ali. Then slow down, Ali. Then slow down, Ali. It is said as the days were coming close to the day of Ashura, often Imam al-Hussein would see dreams, and during these dreams he would come to realize that his time had come to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're told that one day before the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein was seated on the ground and he fell asleep for a short while. And when he woke up, he said, "In my dream, I saw my grandfather Rasulullah. Just now in my dream, I saw my father, Imam Ali. Just now in my dream, I saw my mother, Lady Fatima, and I saw my brother, Imam Al-Hassan. And they were all saying to me, Ya Hussein, innaka raihun ilayna an qareeb. Oh Hussein, soon you will be returning to us. Soon you will be spending time with us." When Lady Zainab alayhi salam hears this dream, she starts to cry. She cannot hold her tears. Imam al-Hussein has to come to her to console Lady Zainab. It was during one of those days, as they were traveling to Karbala, Imam al-Hussein was seated on his horse. And as he was seated on his horse, he saw a dream. He fell asleep and he saw a dream. So after he woke up from his dream, he said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." We are for Allah, and surely we shall return to Allah. So we're told by the narrator that Ali al-Akbar came to Imam al-Hussein immediately. And he said, "Oh my dear father, tell me, why did you say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un?" Imam al-Hussein looked at Ali al-Akbar and he said, "I just fell asleep right now. And in my dream I saw that there were some riders coming behind us as we were moving forward. And these riders were saying that this caravan is moving forward and death is moving towards this caravan as well. When I woke up, I realized that these riders were our souls. And our souls were informing us that soon we shall be returning to Allah." When Ali al-Akbar heard this, he said to his father, "Oh my dear father, tell me one thing. Oh my dear father, are we not on the right path? Are we not in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is Allah not pleased with us?" Imam al-Hussein said to him, "Yes, my dear son, by Allah, we are on the right path." When Ali al-Akbar heard this, he said, "Oh, my dear father, then it doesn't matter anymore if we meet death or if death meets us, for we shall die in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Imam al-Hussein was so happy to hear this answer from Ali al-Akbar. The day of Ashura was a very difficult day for Imam al-Hussein. But the narrator says, with every passing difficulty, I looked at the face of al-Hussein and I saw that his face was becoming brighter and brighter. He was becoming more and more submissive to the will of Allah. The companions would never allow the family of Imam al-Hussein to enter the plains of Karbala until they had sacrificed their lives. And then finally, when only the family of Imam al-Hussein had remained, the first one to leave for the plains of Karbala was Ali al-Akbar. He came to his father and he said, "Oh my dear father, permit me to go to the battlefield." Look at the heart of Imam al-Hussein. Look at the sacrifice of Imam al-Hussein. The narrator says, when Ali al-Akbar asked him for permission to go to the battlefield, Hussein did not hesitate even for a single moment. فَاسْتَأْذَنَ فَأَذِنَ لَهُ. He said, "Father, can I go to the battlefield?" Imam al-Hussein said, "My dear son, go to the battlefield." But when Ali al-Akbar left for the battlefield, at that time the narrator says, the father was looking at his son. Then the tears started to flow from his eyes. And he turned his eyes to Allah, and he said, Allahumma ashhad, O Allah, bear witness. فَقَدْ بَرَزَ إِلَيْهِمْ غُلَامٌ. A young man is walking towards them. أَشْبَهُ بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ, who most resembles the Prophet of Allah. خَلْقًا وَخُلْقًا وَمَنْطِقًا. In his features, in his character, in his speech, he most resembles the Prophet of Allah. Ya Allah, whenever I remembered my grandfather Rasulullah, and I wanted to look at the face of Rasulullah, I would look at the face of Ali al-Akbar. Ali al-Akbar, he enters the plains of Karbala, and he announces his presence in the plains of Karbala, and he says to them,
Ana Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali, نحن وبيت الله أولى بالنبي. If you don't know me, I am Ali, the son of Hussein, the son of Ali. By the house of Allah, we're closer to the Nabi, we're closer to the Prophet. He fought a brave battle on that day. He killed many of the enemies of Imam al-Hussein. But the narrator says, after a while, Ali al-Akbar came back to his father, and he comes to his father and he says, Ya Abati, al-atashu qad qatalani, the thirst is killing me, wa thiqlu al-hadid qad ajhadani, and the weight of the iron, the weight of the sword is wearing me down. Oh my dear father, do you even have a little bit of water for Ali al-Akbar? My dear brothers and sisters, imagine, if this is the thirst of Ali al-Akbar, then what about the thirst of Lady Sakina? What about the thirst of Ali al-Asghar? What about the children of Imam al-Hussein? Imam al-Hussein looks at his son, and he says, my dear son, I have no water for you, but go back to the plains of Karbala. Soon you'll be sacrificing your life, and when you sacrifice your life, your grandfather will come and he will quench you from the water of Kawthar. So Ali al-Akbar goes back to the battlefield. He fights bravely, but alas, the enemies surround him. They gather around him. One of the enemies, he takes a spear. He aims it at the heart of Ali al-Akbar. And the spear hits Ali al-Akbar. He falls to the plains of Karbala. He says, Alayka as-salam, Ya Abati, Alayka minni as-salam. My dear father, these are the last salams of Ali al-Akbar. Aza jaddi, yukri'uka as-salam. I can now see my grandfather. He's sending his salams upon you. And he's saying to you, O Hussein, Ajjil al-qudum ilayna. Hey, send your steps towards us. Rasulullah is waiting for you, Ya Hussein.
Imam al-Hussein, he brings the body of Ali al-Akbar to the plane, back to the tents. How did he bring the body of Ali al-Akbar, his son, back to the tent? The narrator says, when the body of Ali al-Akbar was brought back to the campsite, then I saw the daughter of Ali, Lady Zainab alayha salam. She came out of her tent. She ran towards the body of Ali al-Akbar. She threw herself over the body of Ali al-Akbar. And she called out to him, Wa Habiba, Ibn Akha. Oh my beloved, oh the son of my brother, what has happened to you on the plains of God? وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. Oh Allah, we pray to you on this night that you make us as obedient to you as was Ali al-Akbar. Ya Allah, we pray to you to make us as committed to the haq as was Ali al-Akbar. Oh Allah, we pray to you for the sake of Ali al-Akbar, the son of Imam al-Hussein. Ya Allah, accept all of our good deeds and forgive all of our sins. Ya Allah, give us the strength to refrain from committing any more sins.
Ya Allah, we pray to you to answer all of our prayers. Ya Allah, we pray to you for all those who are sick and suffering, to grant them a complete and a quick recovery. Ya Allah, we pray to you for all those who are suffering around the world, for you to alleviate their suffering and bring peace and harmony back to their lands. And Ya Allah, we end our prayers today by praying that you hasten the reappearance of the 12th Imam, Matam Hussein. Ya Hussein.